and have a look at the next section of the Savoy Declaration. I'll just quickly read through it as before. We're on chapter 7 of God's Covenant with Man. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant was made with man, was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. Although this covenant has been differently and variously administered in respect of ordinances and institutions in the time of the law, and since the coming of Christ in the flesh, yet for the substance and efficacy of it, to all its spiritual and saving ends, it is one and the same, upon the account of which various dispensations it is called the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, last week we looked at the fall of man, and sin and its punishment in chapter 6, and what this chapter is saying is that God made, it's not a contract, but that's perhaps the nearest we can understand to what it is, a covenant, a special kind of agreement. The difference is that with a contract is usually made between two people who are equals, or two companies, or a person in a company, and you each agree to be bound by the terms of the contract. With a covenant, it's more usual that it's a superior makes an agreement with an inferior, and there are conditions on both sides. Now, with regard to Adam and God, there was a covenant established, and the covenant was, don't eat from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden and you will have life. And as we saw last week, Adam and Eve broke that covenant. Had they kept that covenant, had they not eaten from that fruit, then they would have still been alive today and enjoying blessing with God, as would all of their descendants, but because they rebelled, they broke the covenant, they died spiritually and eventually physically, and thus became incapable of fulfilling the terms of the covenant. Now, as the Declaration points out in the first paragraph, because of this, unless by some voluntary condescension on God's part, unless God decided not to hold it against them, there is no way that they or anybody else could ever be forgiven by God and accepted into paradise. Now, perhaps I should say at this point that this is one of the chapters where I would say the writers got it completely and utterly wrong. Gordon would totally disagree with me. Gordon agrees with this, but I totally disagree with this. I think the Bible teaches something different. But when it talks about covenants, yes, that's right. We're going to see a number of covenants in the Scriptures this evening. But what it does here is to talk about the covenant of works, one covenant, and the covenant of grace, a second covenant, and no other. What it's saying is there are only two covenants. And it says in paragraph 5, although this covenant has been differently and variously administered in respect of ordinances and institutions in the time of the law since the coming of Christ in the flesh, yet the substance and efficacy of it, to all its spiritual saying, it is one and the same. So what it's saying is that all the covenants, all the way through the Bible are identical except the first one, the covenant of works with Adam. And all the others, they're essentially the same, they're just worked out in different ways. And so under the covenant of grace, there are terms and conditions, but they have been varied over the years. Well, I think that is completely wrong. I think that is not the teaching of the scriptures. And so it's to the scriptures that we must go and find out what the scriptures have to say about covenants. And we might remember, having looked at the letter of Paul to the Ephesians and at chapter 1, and there in verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks about the mystery of God's will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, that is, in Christ, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So God has a plan and purpose, an eternal plan and purpose. This is plan from the beginning, which he has been working out from the moment of creation right down to the present day and on into the end of all things, whenever that may be. And God has dealt with the human race through a number of covenants. And it's important that we use the term in the plural, covenants, not covenant. And I don't mean just two works in grace, I mean many. And we're not going to be exhaustive, but we're going to look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 covenants this evening. But also, just to point out to you, in Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants," plural, "of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So it's partly because of this verse, and also numerous others, but partly because of this verse, I would say we must not look at just two covenants. We must look at many covenants, but work out God's eternal gracious purpose. God didn't have to make a covenant with anyone. God didn't have to make a covenant with Adam and Eve. He didn't have to make a covenant with Noah. He didn't have to make a covenant with Abraham. He didn't have to make a covenant with the people of Israel through Moses. He didn't have to make a covenant with David. He didn't have to make a covenant through Christ. But he did. He chose to. Because God is a gracious God. And all the covenants that God has made are gracious covenants. But there are many. They are not all part of the same one. They are all part of the same purpose. Now, this, as we go through the declaration, we will see how this works out, because there will be a number of points at which, on the basis of their understanding of covenants, they will make certain statements. And I will say, no, I think that's wrong, because they believe in this single, overarching covenant of grace. And these are just different ways of viewing it. This affects, for example, baptism and the Lord's Supper, what we think about Saturdays or Sundays. The Declaration talks about Sundays being the Sabbath. I don't think that can be sustained from the scriptures, but we'll see that when we come to it. But all these differences spring out from this chapter, and this is where I think they've gone wrong and made so many mistakes later on. But remember, we're not bothered primarily about whether they were right or not, we're bothered about what the scriptures teach. So to begin at the beginning, we have the covenant of works. We'll just remind ourselves very quickly, in Genesis chapter 2, God made a covenant with Adam. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat the fruit of it, you shall surely die. So there's the covenant. There's the promise that God makes. You can freely eat. You can do what you like, with this one exception. That's the test of the covenant. And if you break this covenant by doing this one thing I told you not to do, then these are the consequences. You will die. And we find that in one sense, from Romans chapter 2, this covenant is still in force. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul says that God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And so here you have essentially the same. It's a covenant of works, like, not identical to, but like the one with Adam. If such people existed who perfectly kept God's law, they would be accepted by God. And God wouldn't need to forgive them because they would have done nothing that needed to be forgiven. And it's always sad when people reading these three chapters at the beginning of Romans come across this and say, oh, that's me. They're missing the point. It's not them. They are not like this because they are not perfect. They'll say, well, nobody's perfect. Well, this is talking about someone who's perfect. If someone was perfect, God would accept them. Perfect people don't exist. And so, therefore, this is only hypothetical. The covenant of works, those who keep it will live. Nobody does, they don't. There has to be another way. Back though to Genesis, and this time to Genesis chapter 9. This is at the end of the flood. The whole world has been destroyed, except for those who were on the ark with Noah. There's Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And God makes a covenant with Noah. We'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Genesis chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. And just as an aside, if you read earlier on about Adam and Eve, they were told you can eat any herb of the field. That is, they were then vegetarians. After the flood, Noah and all his descendants, which includes us, were told, just as Adam and Eve and their descendants were given the vegetables and the fruit, I'm now giving you as well animals to eat. And so those people that quote from the earlier chapters of Genesis to say vegetarianism is biblical neglect to just read on a few chapters and discover that meat eating is also biblical. It's not compulsory, but it is biblical. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Here's the key section. Then God spoke to Noah and said to his sons with him, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So this applies to us. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So it's very comforting, especially at the moment when we look at the television and we see all the water that is flooding the land, to know that it will end, it will recede, and it won't cover the whole earth and destroy everybody as it once did. There might be local floodings that might kill some, very sad, but God here has promised that never again will there be a flood to destroy the whole world. And this is a totally one-sided covenant. There's no conditions placed upon us. Some people say, oh, God must be going to do it again because we've got more and more wicked over the years. God's promising he never will. Never again will he flood the earth. And so every time you see a rainbow, you should be reminded of this passage and you should think, isn't God good? God has kept his promise all these thousands of years, and God continues to keep his promise. For the rainbow is a wonderful sight to behold and a great reminder of God's justice in that he punished the world by a flood, and his promise that he will never do it again. And still in Genesis, if we turn over to Genesis chapter 15, we've now got up to Abraham. Now, don't be confused by the fact that your Bible might not appear to spell his name correctly, because it says in chapter 15 verse 1, after these things the word of the Lord came to Abraham in the vision. Abraham is Abraham, but God later on changes his name from Abraham to Abraham. So Genesis 15, after these things the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield and exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring, indeed one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look now towards the heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. God's making a promise. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That's a very important verse in the whole of the Bible. This demonstrates to us that the basis upon which we get right with God is not what we do. How did Abraham get right with God? How was Abraham accounted righteous? He believed God. Didn't do anything, he believed God. And this is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, O Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So God then says, right, we're going to cut a covenant. That's what the words literally mean. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So he cut them in half and he put one half here and the other half there, so that you had, if you like, a small avenue of carcasses. Now, Abraham knew exactly what to do, because this was the way in which people made a very serious covenant in those days. And what they would do, the two of them would arrange things, and together they would hold hands, and they would walk up and down this road between the severed animals, reciting the words of the covenant. I am promising to do this to you on condition that you do this for me. And if either of us breaks the covenant, let us become like these animals. It's full of symbolism. Now let's read on. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, that's God, said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, that's talking about Egypt, and will serve its people and be afflicted by them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So there are the terms of the covenant. And notice, it's one-sided. There's no conditions placed upon Abraham. This is a most gracious covenant. And then it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So in this vision, Abraham saw a symbol of the Lord, a smoking oven and a burning torch, which passed between the pieces and recited the terms of the covenant. To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God made a covenant there, a one-sided covenant with Abraham. And if we turn over to chapter 18, Genesis, we get the next aspect of this covenant, because you remember God said someone from your own body will be your heir. Abraham jumps the gun and thinks, well, it can never be Sarah because she's far too old, so I'd better go and take this concubine Hagar and have a child by her. And so Ishmael was born. Ishmael is usually regarded as the the word grandfather, is not the grandfather, the ancestor of the Arabs. There'd be no problems in the Middle East now if it wasn't for this mistake, it is said, that Abraham made. But Ishmael having been born in chapter 18 and verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? Abraham said, here in the tent. And he, that's God, said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Abraham was 99. Sarah was not that much younger. Only 10 years younger. So Abraham was 99, Sarah was 89. You're going to have children. Yeah. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child, since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but she did laugh. And then you discover it's because Sarah laughed that she was told what the name of her son would be. And the name of her son was Laughter, which in Hebrew is Isaac. One of the reasons we named our son Isaac was because of the great laughter that he caused us. But to move on from Genesis into Exodus. And Exodus chapter 20. Now, Abraham is long dead. Abraham's son Jacob and his children have moved to Egypt, and they have been living in Egypt for several hundred years, and they have come under severe oppression and have become slaves, and God brings them out in spite of Pharaoh, and he brings them out to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai he makes with the people a covenant. Covenant is found in chapter 20 of Exodus. The Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Israel, Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And this, if you haven't noticed, is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are, or is, the covenant. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth land which the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything else that is your neighbor's. That is the covenant that God made with Israel. If you look elsewhere, in, let's see if I can remember the reference in Deuteronomy, I guess it was chapter 4 verse 6 or 6 verse 4 or another one.
Chapter 6?
You don't know what I'm looking for, Gordon?
No, I'm guessing.
There is a verse which says, and it's in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, that God made this covenant with you, that is the Ten Commandments. And so God is saying the Ten Commandments is the covenant, and for some reason I haven't written down that reference. No, it specifically says that the Ten Commandments are the covenant. Chapter 5 is just repeating the Ten Commandments. That's the one, thank you. I knew it was chapter 4. So he has declared to you his covenant which he commanded you to perform, and that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone. So the covenant that God made with Israel was the Ten Commandments. If they performed their side of the bargain, if they performed their side of the covenant, they would live. If they failed to do that, they would die. And it's this covenant that continues from this point right the way through to the coming of Christ and right up until AD 70. And AD 70, that covenant ceased. That covenant came to an end. So all that we read about the covenant with Israel has now ceased. Let me just demonstrate this to you. We have to turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews. We're going to see a bit more elsewhere, but in Hebrews chapter 8, so towards the end of the New Testament, and it's the last verse of Hebrews chapter 8, having quoted from a number of Old Testament passages, especially in Jeremiah, which we're going to look at shortly. He says at the end, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first, and all his references earlier are to the Ten Commandments, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He was writing before AD 70 and the destruction of the temple, because tied up with the Ten Commandments there was a system of sacrifices for sin. These were animal sacrifices. It's a bloody mess that you had to take your animal along to the temple and the priests would slaughter it and pour out the blood, and this would be symbolic of someone else dying for your sins, reminding people constantly that sin was so serious it required death. And the only way that you could escape is if someone else, or in this case something else, died. And that sacrificial system continued up until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And that was the end of it. God has never reinstated it. It never will be reinstated, because as the writer here says in Hebrews 8:13, there's a new covenant has superseded it and made it obsolete. And here again you can see why I say that the view expressed in the declaration is wrong, because the declaration says same covenant continues all the way through. Hebrews says no, that covenant's gone, it's been replaced by something different. Well, now we need to see if we can find 1 Samuel, because we now move on from Moses to David. Sorry, not 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Samuel chapter 7. Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Now, David desires to build a temple, a house for the Lord, where the Ark of the Covenant, containing the Ten Commandments, might be placed. And the prophet Nathan has said to David, great idea, get on with it. But then God speaks to Nathan and tells him otherwise. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 8, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, remember you used to be a shepherd, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Right? So instead of David making God a house, God will make David a house. And that is not a physical building, but a lineage. We read about, if you've been watching any of the programs about the royal family that have been on in recent weeks, they talk about the House of Windsor. Before then it was the House of Saxe-Coburg-Gotha. Before that it was the House of Hanover. Before that it was the House of Stuart. These are lineages. And that's what God's talking about here, that God will make him a house. God will give him descendants. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, your descendants, and you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So just like with Abraham, I promise you, you will have a son out of your body. And of all those descendants that came from Abraham, we're now down, it fanned out a huge number, then it's narrowed down to one of those, to David. And God is saying, I will establish his kingdom. So he's talking about one person. And we discover, in fact, that the one that God is talking about is Jesus. Now, the immediate appearance is he's talking about Solomon. If he's not, he's talking about Jesus. He shall build a house for my name. And the automatic thought that goes through people's mind is house, physical building. But God's already said to David, I will build you a house, a lineage, descendants. He, your descendant, who is to come, Jesus, he will build a house. He will build a lineage, descendants for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon's kingdom came to an end. Solomon's throne was not established forever. Christ's throne is established forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so David, Nathan spoke to David. So God, again, has made a covenant with David. And again, it's like the covenant with Abraham. It's unconditional. It's one-sided. God says, I will do these things. He doesn't say, I will do these things if you keep your part of the bargain. God says, I will do these things. Well, if we now move on almost to the middle of the Bible, to Jeremiah. Actually, it's just beyond the middle of the Bible. So if you go to the middle and you find Isaiah, Isaiah is followed by Jeremiah, and we want chapter 31. Now remember, all of this, from Moses up to this point in Jeremiah, up until the end of the Old Testament, is all under the law, all under the Ten Commandments, all under that covenant made by God with Israel through Moses, that they must keep the Ten Commandments if they are going to live. But then we find this in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not I will make the same covenant, I will make a new covenant. And it's a covenant that will be different. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, for I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. No longer will it be external on tablets of stone, because such a covenant doesn't work. Now this doesn't mean that God made a mistake. God did it that way to show them it didn't work, to show them the state of their hearts that they were incapable of keeping such a covenant. So what God now says is, we're going to wipe that covenant away, we're going to have a new covenant, and it's going to be a covenant where the commands are written on the heart, and people will desire to keep the covenant. So it's a covenant completely unlike the one that's gone before. It's a new one, not like the previous one. And so that brings us to the New Testament and to chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel. And you can understand the word testament in the sense of last will and testament. The covenant that God made through the coming of Christ with those who believe is brought into effect in just the same way as my will be brought into effect. If, of course, anyone can find it, well, it's around somewhere. Perhaps I should produce a new one. But that will only come into effect the day I pop my clogs. When I drop dead and start pushing up the daisies, that's when my last will and testament will come into force. Just the same way the new covenant, the new testament, could only come into force when the one who made it died. And so we read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating,
Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So Jesus is explaining to them a new covenant, a different covenant, not like the old covenant, is to be established tomorrow by my death. And that's what happened. When Christ died, a new covenant was established. And in establishing the new covenant, the old, as we've seen from Hebrews, is completely wiped away. We have no more need of the old covenant as a means of getting right with God. That doesn't mean that we rip out all the pages from the Old Testament, because there is still much that we learn here about God, what God is like, how God deals with people. We also learn a lot about human nature, because we see here people who have a covenant of works, do this and live, and we see how they constantly fail to keep that covenant, and see that the only hope for mankind is to be found in a promise that God has made to forgive those who believe in Jesus. And so we have, again, this is in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Or read from verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So what he's saying is, there are two tabernacles. There was the one on earth, which was a replica, and the real one in heaven. And he says that the real one in heaven is the one that matters. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, this is the one in heaven, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and this is what they did in the Old Testament, they use the blood of bulls and goats, they burn the heifers and they take the ashes and they use these for various ceremonies for cleansing people. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, and this is a reference to the Ten Commandments, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Just like Jesus said with regard to his own blood. And likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. As I said, it would have been a horrible, bloody mess. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, that is, with Christ's sacrifice. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that we should offer himself, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, but then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. For those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And just in passing, that knocks on the head the Roman Catholic teaching about the Mass, because in the Mass they are representing what Christ has done. They are making another sacrifice, but this says there's only one sacrifice, and it's unrepeatable.
The whole point about the Old Testament is that they had to keep offering the sacrifices, because the blood of bulls and goats never actually dealt with sin. The blood of Christ actually does deal with sin. Once is enough. It never has to be repeated. And so here we see, yes, the declaration is right in saying God deals with men through covenants. But it is wrong when it says that there are just the two. We've seen that there are numerous covenants, and some have ceased. And one in particular, the old covenant made with Israel through Moses, has now finished, is gone, is ended, and it has been replaced by the new covenant with Christ. So we don't need the blood of bulls. We don't need the blood of goats. We don't need to look at all the labels on our clothing to see if it's made of mixed fibre. It is prohibited under the old covenant. We don't need to worry about all these things. We now have liberty. We now actually have peace with God if we believe in Christ. We know God. We have everything that was promised under the old covenant but was unattainable because people were not perfect. And we imperfect people, if we believe in Christ,